Well, I've been accused of saying some things in my time, and I hold my hands up and admit that I've often said them, but I plead innocence. I did not say, I did not have enough time, but I take it as just one of these bowls of soup that we were hearing about yesterday. And, well, the scripture tells me I've got to rebuke not an elder, but I didn't. I'm not sure if it was here that I told you this or on one of the tape recordings for the radio programs this week, but I was brought up in Cumberland in the north of England, and that is the county where Keswick is situated. And I think I first went to Keswick Convention when I was about 12 months old. I wasn't terribly impressed. I just couldn't understand what they were talking about. And I've been going there for, well, pretty well every one of my 34 years I've gone along to Keswick Convention. And there was always one day, at one time in my experience, that I hated. I used to wriggle and squirm and fight and resist. It was Wednesday. And the big problem was that my parents had a grocer's shop. And Wednesday was their half day. So the only day we could go every year was Wednesday. And every Wednesday they used to be talking about the Lordship of Christ. And quite honestly, as far as I was concerned, that was one subject I just didn't want to listen to. You see, I trusted the Lord Jesus when I was a little boy of 7. I knew I needed him, and I knew I wanted him, and very, very simply, like a little child, how else could I do it at the age of 7? I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And I was so thrilled at the privilege of knowing that my sins were forgiven. And knowing that I was going to heaven when I die. But for many long, weary, barren, wasted years, I gladly appropriated the fact of Christ as my Savior, but I refused to acknowledge Christ as my Sovereign. And I got nowhere. And I want you to know this, even before we start this morning, I want you to know this, that if you're going to wriggle today, and if you're going to resist and refute the message of the Lordship of Christ, I want you to know that you're going to be one of the most miserable people in Dallas tonight. Because there's nobody more miserable on the face of God's earth than a Christian who refuses to acknowledge Christ as his Lord. He's more miserable than the unconverted person. I mean, you often hear the preachers telling the unconverted people that they're miserable in the world. Don't you believe it? They're not. They're having a ball. They're having a wonderful time, many of them. And they're thoroughly enjoying every minute of it. No, the people who so often are miserable are the people who are half and half Christians. Who delight to accept the privileges but refuse to acknowledge their responsibility. And there's just no two ways about it, and there's no way of evading the central fact that we're going to look at today, that Jesus Christ expects to be and deserves to be Lord. Nothing more and nothing less. So this is going to be our theme. All day today. And as I'm opening the batting this morning, all I feel that I ought to do is do a very simple Bible study with you. And we'll just do a wide sort of approach to the scriptures and find out what the Bible does teach about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We'll turn to our Bibles in different places, we'll check on what it has to say, and then we'll leave our two eminent gentlemen to pick up the bits and put you all right again. Are you ready? Let's start. The first thing that I want to talk to you about this morning is the reason for Christ's lordship. the reason for Christ's lordship. Romans chapter 12, we read this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So that whilst the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ are great, they are perfectly reasonable. Now, if we can understand this right at the very beginning of this Wednesday morning, it's going to help us tremendously. The demands of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his children are tremendous, but they are reasonable. And when we look into the Word of God, we're going to come, I trust, to an intelligent conclusion. The most reasonable thing in the world is to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. The Lord Jesus is not being unreasonable. He's not asking too much. He's not making too great demands upon me. He's doing the most normal, natural, reasonable thing. Now, if we can understand that, it's going to help tremendously. All right? Now then, what are the reasons? Why is it so reasonable that Jesus Christ should be allowed to be the Lord of our lives? Well, the first reason I want to suggest to you is this. Because of who he is. Because of who he is. Would you like to turn to Acts chapter 2? And this is where we start our journeyings through the Word of God this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And this is what we read. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. As far as God is concerned, as far as God the Father is concerned, he recognizes that the rightful place of the Lord Jesus is the position of Lord. Because God the Father has made him Lord. Now then, is it reasonable? If God the Father has chosen to exalt Jesus Christ to the place of the most preeminent lordship, I want to suggest to you that the most reasonable thing in the world is that puny, tiny, infinitesimal man should do at least the same. At least the same. Because God has made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. We think of Jesus as the Savior, and that's right. But don't just stick with a Savior who can deal with your sin. Recognize that the one whom you recognize as Savior is recognized by God as Lord. And the least you can do is at least the same. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Our second verse is in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Very familiar words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, just a word of explanation here. We're perfectly aware that there is one word in the Hebrew for Lord, and there's an entirely different word in the Greek for Lord. But the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22, I think it's verses 35 to 37, showed that the two were interchangeable. So that whilst we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, we are perfectly entitled to look at him as the Lord in the Old Testament. Just that way of explanation in case some of you are a little bit concerned about that. You can check on that in Matthew 22, I think verses 35 to 37. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here's the second reason that we should acknowledge him as Lord, because of who he is. Firstly, God the Father has made him Lord. Secondly, the angels worship him as Lord. Now, let's be reasonable about this. We have many advantages over angels. And I want to submit to you that we have some disadvantages. I always like the little bit in Scripture where it says that those who are given to hospitality may entertain angels unaware. And it's a great comfort to me to know this, that if when they entertained me, they entertained an angel, they were certainly unaware of it. But as far as we're concerned here, what we need to understand is this, that these angels have got a tremendous advantage over us, because they have been dwelling in his presence since a bygone eternity, and they worship him and acknowledge him as Lord. Now, if they do that, the very least that we can do is acknowledge who he is and make him Lord. Thirdly, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, here again, very familiar words. For by him, talking of the Lord Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here's the third reason. The universe depends upon him as Lord. The universes depend upon him as Lord. Because all things were made by him, all things were made for him, all things consist and have their being through him. You see, that's who he is. He's the Lord of the universe. Now, scientists are having a wonderful time nowadays discovering what this universe really consists of. And it's thrilling. It just absolutely delights my soul to see a little bit of what they're discovering. Do you know why? Because as soon as I discover all that they're discovering about this wonderful universe, I am instantly reminded of the one by whom it was made, for whom it was made, and through whom it sticks together, the Lord. And the more wonderful this universe becomes to us, the more wonderful must be the Lord of the universe. And if the universe depends upon him as Lord, if he is the controlling power, the controlling influence, the sustaining dynamic, the binding force, do you have any right to make him anything less? First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, that is the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. He is the Lord from heaven. You see, here's the eternal one, and when he stepped down into this world, that wasn't the beginning of him, that was just a revelation of him. And the one who always has been in a state of continuous presence from the beginning of the age, you stepped down into this world, but when he came down here as the Lord from heaven. And so we see that a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. A bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. Now let's get ourselves in perspective this morning. If Jesus Christ always has been, in one sense, in a bygone eternity, Lord, if he's the Lord from heaven, what right do creatures of time have to deny him to be in their days and in their hours what he is in God's economy and has been throughout a bygone eternity? You see, it's perfectly reasonable to acknowledge him as Lord. Because a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is talking about the future. This is talking about a future eternity, if we can use the expression. You see, a future eternity anticipates him as Lord. Because God's plan is that every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, every person should acknowledge him in a coming eternity as Lord. Now, make no bones about it. If you're not prepared to acknowledge him voluntarily now as Lord, you will one day, because you've got to. And that's going to be quite a painful procedure. You see, it's perfectly reasonable if you know that a coming eternity anticipates him as Lord, it's perfectly reasonable to start now. Because I want you to know this, that if you're looking forward to heaven, what you're really looking forward to is the Lordship of Christ throughout a coming eternity. But if you don't enjoy the Lordship of Christ today, don't look forward to heaven. Because you see, heaven is simply going to be all of him in all his fullness, filling all of you, without the hindrances down here. You just have the privilege of having the hindrances down here and enjoying all of him in all of you, despite the hindrances. And so because a future, a coming eternity anticipates him as Lord, I want to suggest to you that the most reasonable thing to do is to start right now if you haven't done before. It's reasonable. It's reasonable because the Father has made him Lord. It's reasonable because the angels worship him as Lord. It's thoroughly reasonable for the simple reason that a bygone eternity reveals him as Lord. It is reasonable because a coming eternity anticipates him as Lord. In John 13:13, this will be our last verse in this section. John chapter 13, verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." I love that statement. Crisp to the point. He got straight down to business and said, "Now listen, you do a lot of talking. You're always letting the word Lord roll off your lips. And you're quite right. That's just who I am." And so if you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say, and I'm sure you do, because one day he probably said to you, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." You asked him to come in because you believed him. Then I want you to understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ also said, "Now listen, I am the Lord." And it is perfectly illogical to believe what he says and act upon it, to invite him to come into your life to save you from your sin, and not to acknowledge him as the one who he claims to be. And all the universes and all the heavenly angelic beings and all that God himself acknowledges him to be. Totally illogical. This is the reason. This is the reason for his lordship, because of who he is. He is the Lord. Now here's the second thing I want you to note. The second reason that he should be Lord. Firstly, because of who he is. Secondly, because of what he did. Secondly, because of what he did. Can we turn to Isaiah 43? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee. You see, the most reasonable thing in the world is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord for the simple reason that he created you for that purpose. If you want to be what you were created to be, then I'm sorry, you must recognize the fact that you must acknowledge him as Lord. Because that's why he made you. And if you, as a created part of God's creation, refuse Jesus Christ the right to be the Lord of your life, are missing the whole point of your creation. For the Lord created you, and he made you for himself. My wife's favorite verse, my wife's favorite hymn is that very lovely hymn that says, God made me for himself. To serve him here with love's true service and in filial fear. He goes on to say, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away. Live for the toil and pleasure of each day. As if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. O Holy Spirit, with thy fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate and live to God before it be too late. Why? Because God made me for himself. That's why I'm here. Can you think of a better reason for acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord than this one? That's why he made you. That's why he made you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. I don't know if we're allowed to have favorite verses in Scripture, but this is one of mine. I once had the privilege of having a young people's convention in Hamburg in the north of Germany. And the first night we talked on 2 Corinthians 5:15, and the second night, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and the third night, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and the fourth night. And guess where we finished? 2 Corinthians 5:15. It's just full. It's full. But I want you to notice what it says. Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, the second reason why it's the most reasonable thing in the world to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord is this: because he died for you. Because he died for you. And the reason that Jesus Christ died for you was not only to save you from your sins, but that in response you might make him Lord. Do you know what I've been discovering recently? In preaching the gospel to the unconverted, I've been discovering more and more that it's absolutely imperative to point out to people that Jesus Christ did not just die to save people from their sins, but Jesus Christ died and gave himself for us so that we might respond in giving ourselves to him. But so often we don't get that preached nowadays. Come to Jesus, have your sins forgiven. Live on cloud nine for the rest of your day. No. Christ died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but for him. That's why he died. And I also want you to notice Romans chapter 14, verse 9, I think it is. Yes, Romans 14, 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now, in both 2 Corinthians 5:15 and Romans 14:9, there are two things brought out before us. Two reasons why, because of what he did, we ought to acknowledge him as Lord. The first is because he died for me, and the second is because he rose again for me. Because he rose again for me. I'm just a bit sorry the King James Version has sort of relegated the business of his resurrection and sort of added it on almost as an afterthought. Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but for him which died for them and rose again. But I understand that the correct translation is this: that they should henceforth not live for themselves, but unto him which died and rose again for them. And you'll suddenly discover when you read it that way around that the resurrection isn't an afterthought of God, it's all part of the plan. For just as surely as Jesus Christ died for you that he might be Lord, Jesus Christ rose again and lives for you that he might be Lord. Now Romans 14:9 helps us to understand this. It says that Christ both died and rose again and revived that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Now I want to suggest this to you. Now this is only a suggestion, I would hate to be dogmatic about this. But I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you that he might be your Lord when you die. But he lives for you that he might be your Lord while you live. I'll say that again. I want to suggest to you that Jesus Christ died for you that he might be your Lord when you die. Lord of the dead. But he rose again and lives for you that he might be your Lord while you live. That he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Now I never yet met a Christian who is not prepared to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord when they die. They're quite happy to have committed all their past to him, and they're more than happy to commit all their eternal future to him. And they say, Lord Jesus, you just have to look after my past, and you just have to look after my eternal future. You're the Lord, because you died for me. Yes, but I want to suggest something very, very reasonable to you. If Jesus Christ died for you that he might deal with your eternal past, with all your past and your eternal future, I want to suggest to you that the most reasonable thing in the world is that if he lives for you, you should let him be the Lord of your life. Because that's why he rose again. I want to suggest to you, secondly, good reason for making him Lord. Firstly, because of who he is, and secondly, because of what he did. He created you for that purpose. He died for you for that purpose. He rose again and lives for you for that purpose. Here's the third reason. Because of what I am. Because of what I am. The first reason, because of who he is. The second reason, because of what he did. The third reason, because of what I am. Firstly, I want you to notice what the Bible says I am without him. And then we'll certainly recognize how much we need his lordship. John chapter 6, verse 63. I believe that the flesh, one definition of the flesh, which we're going to come up against quite often in this week, It's simply all that a man is apart from all that Christ is. The flesh is all that a man is apart from all that Christ is. John 6:63, the Lord Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. All that you are, apart from all that Christ is, profits nothing. It isn't worth the paper it's written on." I've been having a little difficulty with your American currency. I have difficulty with all currency. The only currency that I would not have difficulty with is British sterling. And I just never see it. I have a wife. And she looks after that for me. But I've learned this. It doesn't matter if I'm working in Deutschmarks or Belgian francs or Swedish krona or American dollars or Italian lira or British pounds. Nothing in any currency means, guess what? Nothing. And in God's currency, nothing means the same. Nothing. Now, this is elementary in the extreme, but you just try and get this home to Christians' hearts. You see, God wants you to recognize that you, apart from all that He is, are worth exactly nothing. And there's an excellent reason for you acknowledging His Lordship. Because without Him, you are nothing. John 15:5. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Here's another good reason. On the basis of what I am, nothing, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly reasonable in pointing out what I can do. Nothing. Without him. Now, if without him I am nothing, and without him I can do nothing, do you want any more good reasons for acknowledging him as Lord? Allowing him to be himself in your life? Do you want any more reasons? I've got lots more. But isn't it reasonable, friends? Reasonable because of what I am. Without him. But secondly, because of what I am with him. Because of what I am with him. Did you ever really get down to studying what the Lord Jesus says you are now that you have him? Well, we'll have to be quite quick. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Listen, on the basis of what you are without him, you certainly need his lordship, his controlling, his filling. But on the basis of all that you are with him, you must acknowledge him as Lord for the simple reason that you have been redesigned and recreated and you've been given a new function. The temple of the living God. That's what you are. Now, isn't it ludicrous? Isn't it ludicrous for a Christian to understand that he is the temple of the living God and yet to refuse Jesus Christ the right to be master, high priest, Lord of his own temple? What's most reasonable? That you let him take control? Or that you refuse him the right to control what is his already? And that leads us on to our next one. 1 Corinthians 3:23. You are Christ. That's all there is to it. Three tiny little words so full of eternal truth that you'll never get to the bottom of it. But just let it sink right in. Just let your mind bathe in it. You are Christ. Now, if you are Christ, is it reasonable to let him possess what is his? When I got married, it was about, between, I think, 6 or 7 years ago, something like that. And then, we made all the arrangements, and I turned up on time, dressed up like a penguin. That's how we do it in England. And we got married, and all sorts of wonderful arrangements had been made. And one of the arrangements was that we were going to have the most lovely little house. And we were going to settle down in this lovely little house and live happily ever after. And we got married. And there was only one trouble, only one problem. The person who lived in our lovely little house wouldn't get out. And we didn't want to go and live with him, and he didn't seem to want us to go and live with them. And it was our house. And we couldn't get him out. Now, what was reasonable? What was most reasonable? That we should have been allowed to possess what was our possession, or that he was allowed to usurp our authority and possess what was not his possession. What was most reasonable? Well, obviously, we should have had it. You are Christ. Well, get your hands off. And let him get his hands off. Now, there are many more verses I'd like to share with you in 1 Corinthians. We haven't time. But you can you do a study on this sometime of what you are now that you are Christ. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're the temple. You are Christ. All right? Just let him possess what's his. That's reasonable, isn't it? The reasons for his lordship. One, because of who he is. Two, because of what he did. Three, because of what I am. Firstly, without him, and secondly, with him. All right, the next thing we'll study is the reality of his lordship. The reality of his lordship. What does it really mean? How does it really work? I mean, practically, what do I have to do? Well, I want to suggest three things. Firstly, recognize. Recognize the truth. I trust that we've been doing that. You see, so far, we have just been very, very simply turning up the pages of Scripture and looking at truth and letting it speak for itself. Now then, as truth has been revealed to you, or you have been reminded of truth, it has been going into your mind. It has been sinking into your mind, because that's where it goes first, as far as I understand. But you are not just mine. You see, you have a mind, but you also have a will. And you also have emotions. This is of vital importance, I believe, to those of us engaged in evangelism. Let's always remember that human beings have minds and wills and emotions. There's a certain type of evangelism that is directed purely at the mind. It's intellectual, period. It gets nowhere. On the other hand, there's another type of evangelism which is purely emotional, and it gets nowhere. On the third hand, there's another type of evangelism that, if we can call it, is purely volitional. We challenge people to do all sorts of things. We challenge them to do what they don't want to do. We challenge them to do what they don't understand. It gets nowhere. If evangelism is going to be evangelism, it has got to touch the mind, it has got to touch the emotions, and it's got to touch the will. And if the lordship of Jesus Christ is going to mean anything, it, firstly, our minds have got to grasp the truth. We've got to recognize the truth of the reasonable nature of his demands upon us. Our minds have got to grasp the significance. We've got to understand what it's all about. But if it sticks in our minds, we'll get nowhere. For having had our minds saturated with the truth, the truth has got to seep through to our emotions. Now, I want you to know this. That if you recognize all the truth of what you are, And if you recognize all the truth of who he is, and if you recognize all the truth of what he did, and it doesn't move you, spiritually you're nowhere. You're nowhere. And it's perfectly true that our churches are full of people who give academic nods to all the truth, but it doesn't move them a fraction of an inch. As I've told you about who he is, as I've reminded you of what he did, as I have shared with you what the Bible teaches we are, did you understand it? Did you recognize it? All right. Does it move you? You see, one of the basics, perhaps if we can say it this way, the basic of Christianity is this, that we love Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And if our fundamentalism and if our evangelicalism and if all our truth and all that we know is locked up in our minds and we don't love him, we get nowhere. We can say a lot, we can do a lot, we can profess a lot, we can pretend a lot, we can work ourselves to an early grave. But if there is not love in our hearts, an abandoned love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just like big crying cymbals. We're just like great big empty gongs. A lot of noise and no substance. A lot of profession and no reality. As the Amplified New Testament puts it, we're just a useless nobody. And practically, the Lordship of Jesus Christ comes when I recognize the truth in my mind and I'm moved in my emotions with a love for him. Let me ask you a very simple question, and this is terribly serious. Do you really love Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you love the church? I'm not asking you, do you love conventions? I'm not asking you, do you love Bible study? I'm not asking you, do you love the Lord's work? What I want you to answer yourself is this, do you really love Jesus Christ? Diotrephes loved the preeminence. There are many who love their own pleasures more than they love God. There are those who love their own selves more than him. But the Lord Jesus Christ said quite categorically, unless you love me more than anything and anybody else, you're not worthy of me. And practically, it means with your mind grasp the reasonable nature of his lordship and with your emotions being moved with love towards him, towards a degree of abandonment that you've never known before. Do you love him? But it isn't just enough to have your mind in operation and have your emotions in operation. Your will's got to do something. You've got to act upon what you know, and you've got to act upon that which has moved you. Your will. Just have a look at some very pungent words that the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46, the Lord Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's quite straightforward, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things that I say? It's all very well having your mind saturated with your truth, and it's all very well having a heart that's really moved concerning these things, but if you don't do what you're told, you get nowhere. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if you know things, blessed are ye if ye do them. The best advice that a lady ever gave, I'm absolutely certain this. I don't often rely on the advice of ladies, but there's one piece of feminine advice I think is tremendous. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. But if there is not a performance of that which you know and a performance of that which moves you deep down within, you're just nowhere. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Why do you talk about my authority and fail to obey my commands and fail to observe my control? That's what it means. I always like to link with Luke 6:46, Luke 7 verse 8. I also am a man set under authority, and I say unto one, go, and he goes. Why? Because he recognizes my authority and he does something about it. Go and he goes. And I say to another, do this, and what does he do? He doesn't. And I say to another one, come here, and he comes. Why? Because there's a practical outworking of the authority that he recognizes. Now, don't call him Lord if you're holding out on him when he told you to go someplace and you didn't go. Don't call him Lord if he told you to do something and you won't do it. Don't call him Lord if he told you to come into a new relationship with him and you wouldn't. You held back. You see, this practical reality of his lordship means simply that with your mind and your emotions and your will, you come into a wonderfully deep relationship with him, which can be summed up, I would suggest, in three words: adoration, abandonment, and availability. Adoration, abandonment, and availability. Firstly, you recognize. Secondly, you repudiate. You repudiate all claims to your own life. You want to read about that? You can read about it in Luke 9, 23-24. And thirdly, practically, having recognized and repudiated, you then rely. I believe that some of you are going to come to a critical point in your Christian experience today. You're going to be precipitated into a crisis. But I want you to understand that this crisis, where you come to a new degree of adoration and availability and abandonment to Jesus Christ, this crisis must be extended into a process. Getting married is a crisis. It only takes a couple of minutes. And it's done. Getting married is a crisis, but being married is a process. It might even be a series of crises, I don't know. Acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ begins with a crisis, but this crisis must be perpetuated into a process of continual adoration, continual abandonment, continual availability. The reality of his lordship. And I've got 2 minutes left, and I'm going to take both of them. The third point, the repercussions of his lordship. The repercussions of his lordship. Let me just give you the headings. Firstly, God's plan is perfected. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. God's plan is perfected in your life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Secondly, God's purposes are implemented in your life. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Thirdly, God's power is manifested. Mark chapter 16. Verse 20. And therefore, brethren and sisters, because of all the untold mercies of God, I beg of you, just abandon yourselves to Him, because this is your most reasonable